Father, as we gather here on this sacred Sabbath, which every Sabbath is, these sacred hours. Lord, we come to you this morning thanking you so much for the bounties that you really do pour on us every single day, whether we're aware of it or not. In fact, we become aware when something is missed in our health, our employment, our home. Truly, we are really blessed beyond measure. We thank you for that, Savior. And Lord, as we gather here, we do so because we recognize that the end is upon us. And Lord, we but faintly recognize our need of you. And so as we gather here, Lord, we do so because we want to hear you speak to us, to our hearts. Father, for that to happen, you're going to have to speak through this instrument. And this instrument, you know, is broken, is damaged, is weak and frail. And so, Father, we're actually asking for a miracle today, and that you will manifest yourself, that we will hear you and not the voice of this mortal. Savior, we need a deeper understanding and revelation of yourself. And so we ask for this. We pray that you will truly guard this hour, that your angels will be in force, not only presenting protection, but also, Lord, impressing our hearts and minds. Now, Father, one of the miracles we need is that I have done all I know to do in my feeble best, as I have been asking for your guidance to put these thoughts together. But, Lord, they are dead. They are nothing unless you breathe life into it. Unless you are here to translate what I am trying to communicate, that you translate it so that in our hearts and minds we're actually hearing Jesus. And so that's what we ask for here, Father. Please, we are asking for a miracle. So please, Lord, forgive us our sins. We're all sinners here, Lord. Every one of us. There isn't an exception in this room. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. So please draw near to us, Lord. For the glory of your own name, magnify your name, Father, and bless us today with your presence and with the blessing you desire to give to us. Lord, today you know there are those here that are trembling. Lord, comfort and strengthen them. And I pray that we'll get such a picture of you that will warm our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Sue Ellen and I were first married, we lived in Northern California in a community called Cameron Park. And we lived in really these beautiful apartments. It was kind of strange. They just stuck it out in the middle of the woods. Apartments, big apartment complex. We had nothing really around us. It was really kind of cool. And here we were, newlyweds. We moved into our little one-bedroom apartment. And this apartment had a what we call a luxury that neither of us had grown up with. It had a dishwasher. And we didn't grow up with a dishwasher. And so it didn't take time, didn't take long for us to figure the contraption out and had it fully operational. And of course, this really brought a great deal of joy for my wife. She was much more excited about it than I was. And and so things were going great. And several months, we were living in there a number of months, when one morning as we were getting ready to go to work, we both worked in Sacramento, about 30 miles away, Sue Ellen said to me, "We are out of the detergent for the dishwasher. Will you please pick some up on your way back from work today?" And I said, "Sure, I'll be happy to do that." It was a Monday. And it's been a long day. And when I came home, I walked in through the door. And in those days, I used to follow sports. I was going to watch a game that evening. I don't do that now. But I was going to do that evening. And when I came home, as I came to the door and the door closed, I remembered that I forgot to get the soap. And so the dishes were loaded with dirty dishes, and I forgot to get the detergent for the machine. And I did not want to go out and get more. And so I thought, oh, I don't want to go out. And so I thought, well, maybe Sue Ellen missed some, you know, a box of detergent in there. Maybe the people that lived before us maybe left it. And so anyway, I started scratching through the counter and looking for this detergent for running the machine. And I wasn't meeting with any success. And then I opened one drawer, and lo and behold, there was a bottle of dish detergent. And I kind of stood there staring at it, and I thought, well, that's for washing dishes. and I thought, how hard can this be? I mean, does it really matter whether it's the powdered detergent or the liquid form? And so I didn't think it did. And so I went over to the dishwashing machine, and I opened it up, and I opened up that little contraption, and I just filled it, closed it, shut the door, locked it, pushed the button, and voila. We were on our way to wash the dishes. And so I thought to myself, I'll just go tomorrow, get the detergent. I'm going to sit down and enjoy my program. And so I did. And I don't know how far into it I was, but I started getting this uneasy feeling that something wasn't quite right. And I kind of kept shrugging it off because I was focused on what I was doing. But then when a commercial break came, this uneasy feeling was there, and that now I paid attention to it. And I noticed that the dishwasher didn't sound right. It sounded kind of muffled. And I thought, that's strange. And so I got up to see what was going on, and as I turned the corner, there to my shocked amazement, the kitchen floor was covered in suds. And as I looked at the machine, out of every crevice, bubbles were just boiling out. I learned something that day. I learned that it really does matter whether you put in the liquid soap or you put in the detergent for the dishwasher. Today, we're going to talk about an issue in the Christian world that often when it's brought up, the response is, does it really matter? And that issue has to do with the worship of God. There are many that say that it really doesn't matter how you worship God just as long as you do. Is that really true? Has God left the human race without any instruction on how to appropriately worship Him? Today, we're going to be looking at part two of our four-part series on worship. And in part one, we learned that when Jesus began His work as the Messiah, His work began by cleansing the sanctuary. And here we learned that the reform that had to take place in Israel had to begin in the worship of Israel. And so on this day, what we're going to do is we're going to wrestle with two questions regarding the worship of God. One is God indifferent as to how we worship Him so long as we do? We're going to look at that question. And the second one is God in fact particular about how He is worshiped? In other words, does it really matter? Now, in reference to the first question, is God indifferent? If, in fact, God is indifferent, and it doesn't matter how we worship Him so long as we do, then what would one use as a criteria to determine their worship? I would imagine it would be things like personal taste. It would be things like preference, personal style, perhaps even convenience, or even the culture. But if God is in fact particular about how He is worshipped, where would one go to determine what is the proper manner in which to worship God? In other words, what would one use as a criteria? It would seem to me that the obvious thing to do is to go straight to the source. Isn't that right? So does God in the Bible actually give us instruction on how to worship Him? As one studies the Bible very carefully on this subject, it doesn't take long to realize that the issue of worship comes up over and over and over again as part of the central theme of the great controversy between truth and error. Has anyone else noticed that? Let's look at some examples, and we're only going to look at five, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to put them on the screen because we have a lot of text to go through. If you have your bulletin, maybe on the front there you can write down the texts that we're going to go through today, and then you can go home and test out the pastor, which is what you're supposed to do. And test it to the Word of God, and make sure to use the Spirit of Prophecy because it is a divine-guided commentary. So let's take a look at some examples, and believe me, we could have used many, but we're just going to use five. First one comes to us from the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And here we find that it was Lucifer who tried to usurp God's authority and worship that was due God in heaven. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 says this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into" where? "Heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most" what? "High." And so what we find, interestingly enough, is that when the great controversy burst onto the scene, it manifested itself in the worship of God. Isn't that interesting? And what we're going to find today is that this issue carries through all the way through human history. And the crisis waiting for us in the end has to do with worship. This problem began in heaven and it quickly spilled over onto earth. Let's take a look at another text, Genesis chapter 4. So this rebellious spirit over God's authority and worship quickly spread to our planet, and it manifested itself in the conflict between Cain and Abel. Let's read about it, Genesis 4, 3 through 7. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very" what? "Angry. And his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" We must remember at this point that both men came to worship the same God. But God only acknowledged the worship of one, not of both. Both men knew and understood what God required in the sacrifice for sin. One came with an innovation to his worship, but God did not accept it. Brothers and sisters, was God specific? Let's look at another, a third. This one's found in Numbers chapter 3. In the story of Nadab and Abihu, we see two of the priests of the house of God intoxicated. And as a result, became careless in the worship of God. They did not distinguish between the holy and the common. You see, God had set up the sanctuary to teach the people of God how to worship Him. If you want to know how to worship God, study the sanctuary. That's what God gave us. And so the role of the priest was actually to model not only the work of Christ, but also to model what the behavior of the people of God was supposed to be like. And so this event, this incident actually takes place at the very consecration, the outset of the tabernacle services. And so God had given instruction to the priests, his priests, the Aaronic priesthood, that when they brought fire that was to be used in the sanctuary services, they were to use the fire that God had lit at the brazen altar when fire came from the heavens and lit that altar aflame. That was the fire they were to use. They were not to go home, start a fire, and bring that fire. Okay? God called that fire common fire, and that was not to be brought. But Nadab and Abihu thought, does it really matter? Fire is fire. Well, let's see what happens in Numbers 3, verse 4. It says, "And Nadab and Abihu" what? "Died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." They died. Now, we have to understand something here. God is not arbitrary. God is not arbitrary. These men had an incredible responsibility. When they used this other fire, what they had actually done is placed the entire nation in jeopardy. They were communicating by their actions that God really wasn't specific. That put God in a very bad spot. God couldn't let it go because it would endanger everyone. He had to respond. And so he did. So here's some questions. Was their carelessness excused? You know, as leaders, we've got to be careful and realize that our actions impact others. Whether we like it or not, read James chapter 3, verse 1. We as leaders will receive a stricter judgment. And so their carelessness couldn't be excused. Evidently, they didn't think that it mattered. but did it? Was God indifferent or was he particular? Let's take a look at another. This is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is an incident in the life of Saul early in his kingship. Saul waited for the prophet and priest Samuel to come and offer an offering to God, which is worship, before a big battle. Samuel was late and the situation was getting critical. Given the circumstances, Saul thought that it would be okay for him to offer the sacrifice. You see, what had happened is the Philistines got mad at Israel and they came with everything, including the kitchen sink. And Israel didn't even have proper weapons. You know, the Philistines made sure that they didn't have the capacity to forge weaponry. So they just had their farming implements. And by this point in the story, the Israelites, upon seeing the tens of thousands that have come against them, they started running off into the woods and into caves hiding. And so Saul was left with about 600 men with their gardening tools getting ready to take on the forces of the Philistine army. And everybody was terrified. And so Samuel doesn't show up. But see, God had given specific instructions to the nation of Israel. The only one that was supposed to lead out in the worship were supposed to be the males of the Levitical tribe. Are you with me? They were the only ones that were supposed to offer the offering before the Lord. They were the only ones. But under the circumstances, Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, felt that the crisis demanded a change. And so he thought it would be okay. But was it okay? Let's take a look. I'm going to read verses 10, 13, and 14. And I read as follows. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." Brothers and sisters, was God particular? Let's take a look at another one here, number 5. This is found in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And this is the story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well. And you recall that in the story, this woman was from Samaria. She was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were kind of half-breeds, if you will. Israel, the northern tribe of Israel, because of their apostasy, they were swept away by the Assyrian forces. The Assyrians then, what they did, there were some Israelites that did remain, but what the Assyrians, what they did is they transplanted people from other parts of their empire. They brought in people from Babylonia, Macedonia, and Syria, and transplanted them there where the nation of the northern tribes had at one time been. And so what happened is that idolatry now was rampant with these mixed groups. Later, by the way, when Josiah, which is my Old Testament hero, when Josiah began his reforms in Judah, those reforms impacted even those areas that were now considered Assyrian territory. He went up into the northern part of... I love Josiah. One day I have to preach on him. But he went up into that area and cleansed everything from idolatry that he could. Now, obviously, a mixed remain there. And so the Samaritans then had a mixture. They did have the first 5 books of Moses, but their worship was mixed with idolatry. Are you with me? And so on this particular day, Jesus is meeting with this woman. And as he is meeting with her, he is there, by the way, for her. And he's trying to bring her out. And so Jesus begins to bring to the surface the sin in her life. How many enjoy that when that happens? And so she doesn't like where this conversation is going. And so she throws up a smokescreen and she brings up this discussion about the differences in religion between them and the Samaritans. Now, you have to remember, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. I mean, you see what's going out there between the Palestinians and Israel right now. I mean, we're talking like that. I mean, they really hated each other. And this is an amazing discussion that takes place between Christ and the woman. So the woman now throws up her smoke screen. Because there was always this battle about worship between the two. Take a look in John 4, and I'm going to read verses 20 through 22. It says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither work on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know.'" Let's pause right there. What would we have said or thought had we been there that day when Jesus looks this woman in the eye and says, "You don't know what you're worshiping"? Would we have been offended? You know, today we say this is not politically correct. You think Jesus would have gotten himself into some deep water if he had said that today to someone? "You don't know what you worship what you do not know." He was telling you, "You don't know what you're worshiping." You know, one thing that fascinates me about this is that nowhere, either in the Bible or in the spirit of prophecy, is there any indication that this woman was offended. Now, you can say, "Yeah, Pastor, that's because he said it very nicely." How many think he said it nicely? I am sure he said it nicely. Everything Jesus said was nicely. But there were others that were trying to murder him for the nicely things he said. It's, you know, it's telling the truth gets you killed, not saying things not nice. Jesus told this woman the truth when he said, "You worship what you do not know." And he did say it nicely. But there's no evidence that she was offended. I'm going to submit to you there was at least two reasons why this woman was not offended. This woman wanted a deeper relationship with Jesus, with God. She had a broken life, okay? There was stuff that wasn't right there. Somewhere deep down inside in this woman's heart, she knew that something wasn't right in her life, okay? When Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know," it only resonated with what she was already suspecting. You see, she wanted a deeper relationship with God. And in the process of telling her, "You don't know what you were worshiping," God was beginning the process of answering her prayer. You know, and sometimes we might be offended. And sometimes our toes may be stepped on, but is it possible that God is beginning to answer our prayer for a closer walk with Him? And then something else, he goes on. He says, "We know what we worship, for salvation is what? Of the Jews." So what was Jesus saying here? Jesus was saying this: if you want to know the truth about me, you can't go to Samaria for it. If you want to know the truth about me, you can't go to Rome. If you want to know the truth about me, you can't go to Athens. If you want to know the truth about me, you cannot go to Damascus. You're going to have to go to Jerusalem. Because God gave to that people the truth. They had all the right books. They had the prophets. They had the correct data. The sad reality is, though, that those same people were trying to kill him for the truth. They had the truth, but they weren't yielding to the truth. They weren't submitting their broken lives to the truth. They didn't want to hear that they were sinners. They didn't want to believe it. So couldn't Jesus have turned to the Jews in Jerusalem and say, "You worship what you do not know"? Couldn't he just have easily? You know, as I have studied this, as I study the worship of God, I feel completely inadequate to stand up here and present this message. I am like you. I am growing in my understanding and knowledge of God. And I tremble as I present this, that something in me might block you from seeing Jesus. I can't help but think, as I was putting this together, of the prophet Isaiah, who saw the apostasy in Israel, and he went through saying, "Woe is you for doing this, and woe is you for doing that, and woe is you for doing this." The great prophet Isaiah, and then one day he has a vision and sees God, and he says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." What is he saying? He says, "I didn't know what I was talking about." You know, when we worship the great, high, and holy one who inhabits eternity, what in the world does that mean? The only way for us to know is for God to teach us. The only way for us to know is in the process of studying that He revealed Himself to us. There is no other way. Did Jesus kindly address this woman's ignorance in regard to her worship? And are we okay if He does it with us? So why is this issue so important? The reason being because this issue is central to the great controversy. It was central at the beginning and it will be central at the end. In the last days, the Apostle John was shown that the whole world will be religious and involved in worship. Did you know that? Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. And I'm going to read verse 11 and 12. And this is the Apostle John speaking. He says, "Then I saw another..." What? beast, Revelation 13, 11 and 12. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes what? The earth and those who dwell in it to do what? To worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, I'm just going to assume you all are up to speed on prophecy. I'm not going to go into details. The only thing I want to focus on here is that the whole world is going to be involved in worship. The whole world is going to be religious. Who do they think they're worshiping? They think they're worshiping God. In the end, the whole world will be involved in worship. Who do they think they'll be worshiping? But the Lord Himself. Yet one of the last warning messages given to the world involves worship. Revelation 14. Let's look at it carefully. Revelation 14. And I'm going to read verse 6 and 7. And I'm only going to read the first angel, because angels 2 and 3 is just they only come into play because the first angel's message is rejected. 2 and 3 is only the response of the rejection. But let's listen. This is the message to planet Earth today. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Okay, fear, reverence, honor. That's what that's saying. Honor God, reverence God. Would God be giving that message if it wasn't a problem? Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him. Isn't it strange? I thought the world was worshiping Him. Why give the message, Lord, if the world was already worshiping You? Because brothers and sisters, they're not. They're not worshiping Him, though they think they are. Worship Him who made heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. That's an interesting expression there. So the whole world will be worshiping God. They think they're worshiping Him, but they're not. I want to revisit our opening question. Does it matter? Is God indifferent as to how we worship Him so long as we do? Is God, in fact, particular about how He is worshipped? I mean, the whole world is worshipping, right? But God doesn't acknowledge it. You see, brothers and sisters, the issue of worship was not only central at the start of the great controversy, it will be central at the end. The manner in which we worship reveals whether or not we love God and are loyal to Him. Thank you, sister. Let me repeat that. The manner in which we worship reveals whether or not we love God and are loyal to Him. The bottom line is this. Worship demonstrates our love and loyalty, which is always demonstrated in obedience. I want to ask you a question. Think carefully. Is obedience legalism? Are you sure? Is obedience legalism? You know, the Bible says that Jesus the evidence is that Jesus obeyed His Father in everything. Was Jesus a legalist? No. Obedience is not legalism. How many here took a vow when they were married to be faithful to their spouse? How many believe that keeping that vow is legalism? What's the motive for keeping the vow? And that's the motive for obeying God. It is love. It is love. That is the motive always. Now, if I'm doing the right things and I'm doing it to prove that I am more righteous than you, is that legalism? If I'm doing the right things and I'm doing it in an attempt to save myself, is that legalism? Yes, it is legalism. But true obedience is always motivated by love. Always. When we seek to honor God by worshiping Him His way, we demonstrate our connection to Him. And you know, there's another thing here, and I mentioned in the last message how important this worship issue is, because it isn't by beholding God that we become like Him. And so worship actually reveals our concept of God, and that's why it's so important that we compare it to the Bible to make sure that our worship is correct. And we're not just talking about the day, brothers and sisters, we're talking about the manner. Adventists get just caught up in the day as though that's all it is. No, it is not. It's the manner too. And you know, I want to share, and I shared in that last presentation that in this country, we have a very difficult time with respect and reverencing anything. People burn the flag. People mock their parents in the movies and the music. It's a mockery to the parents, mockery of leadership. Our country, I'm sorry, our culture respects little to nothing. And you know, I'll be very upfront with you. You know, in growing up, I grew up in a home that I love my parents dearly. My parents were very broken people. And they did the best they could, but they came from very damaged background, okay? I mean, my home was damaged, all right? And I say that lovingly. I love my parents dearly. And things didn't operate the way they should have. When I left that home, and even in the academy I went to, our academy didn't do much at all to teach us how to reverence God. I'm sorry, but it didn't happen. I'm just telling you. And so I had a real problem with this. When I first gave my life to Jesus, I share with you my testimony. I was very disrespectful to God, but I didn't know it. I didn't know it. I was very disrespectful to God in the way that I spoke to Him, in the way that I worshiped, I was very disrespectful, but I didn't know it. And then one day, I remember reading about the angels, when they come into the presence of God, how they veil their faces and cry out holy, and something began to, you know, there's something wrong. And when I was growing up, as I began my walk with God, I wanted nothing to do with the Father. The Father to me was the big heavy who showed up when you did something wrong to let you have it. Any other Catholics in this room besides me? Are you with me? That was my picture of God. The Father was the big heavy who only showed up to let you have it. But Jesus, He was kind of like Mom, you know? And He was the one that you went to and was really nice. So I had a great relationship with Jesus. I wanted nothing to do with the Father at all. And if there was something I had to say that the Father had to hear, I would, this is how I prayed. I'd pray to Jesus, can you let your Father know? And that's how it went for me. And in that time, I was very familiar with Jesus. I treated Him like He was just one of my friends from our group. That's how I treated Him. One day, I was reading there in the Bible where Jesus was talking with Philip. Remember that conversation? And Jesus says to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the... I remember putting my Bible down and backing away, going, what? You two are the same? I didn't feel that I could trust Jesus anymore. I didn't know how to relate to Him anymore. I didn't know how to pray anymore to Him. I can't even begin to put into words the despair and the confusion that I went through. Because see, I was in a bad spot. I had already come out of the world. I had done the world. I grew up in L.A. I had Hollywood 15 minutes from my front door. I had access. You name the sin, I had access to it. I had lived the world and I wanted it no more. I wanted God, but I didn't know how to connect with Him. So going back to the world was not an option for me. And so I remember I talked after weeks of this. I finally went to the Lord one day and I said, Lord, I'm really having a hard time trusting You. I don't even want to get near You, but I'm going to have to. I don't know what to do. Lord, something in my gut is telling me that You're better than what I think You're like. And You're going to have to help me get there. And He has, brothers and sisters. He has. What I've come to realize is that in the Christian world, what we're doing, many have gone polarized. And some view God as an authority figure like we did in the Catholic Church. All He is an authority figure. He's the big heavy that comes to zap you if you mess up. And that's a wrong picture of God. You're never going to draw close to someone you fear. You're not going to. But the other one, if Jesus is a peer, that Jesus will not change us. And so what God is actually a blend of authority and friend. He's a blend of justice and mercy. He's a blend. And the only thing we have in this world that we can compare to is a Father. That's the only thing we have in this world that we can compare that is a Father. Authority, friend. Now, if you didn't have that growing up, then you're going to have a hard time with this concept like I did. But don't despair. God understands that. And He will work with you. He understands. Just don't give up on Him. He will not give up on you. And God. And so I'm still in that process of learning what God is like. I'm still in that process. The irony is today is that while God is trying to recreate us into His image, we are desperately fighting to create Him in ours. And that God will not save us. You know, if you fall in a hole, If you fall in a hole and your friend shows up and says, and you say, hey, will you pull me out? And he jumps into the hole with you. Now you're both in there. You don't need a peer to get you out of the pit. You need somebody up there who's going to reach down and pull you out. Does the illustration work? We need someone who is holy, righteous, and just to make us holy, righteous, and just. In the last days, the issue will center on worship. The Bible stories, which are set in the past, point us to a crisis that is just before us, brothers and sisters. King Solomon said it best, "There is nothing new under the sun." And so we're going to consider three examples. Let's revisit the first one. Let's revisit Cain. Why was Cain's offering rejected? Both Cain and Abel came that day to worship God. Cain, however, was not loyal to God, which was revealed in his disobedience. He didn't worship God God's way, but he worshiped God his own way. Whenever I hear people say, "I want to worship God my way, according to my style, according to my music," do you know what's happening? It's not God that's being worshiped. It's self. It's the worship of self. That's how this thing started in heaven with Lucifer. You know what that actually is? It's idol worship. It's idolatry. So Israel is still struggling with idolatry, just as they did in the Old Testament. Then when Cain was confronted with this fact, with this truth by his brother Abel, instead of acknowledging his wrong and repenting, he killed his brother. Brothers and sisters, in the last days, this is going to repeat itself. Our worship reveals our loyalty. The battle is over worship. And brothers and sisters, don't let anybody fool you. There's only two types of worship in this world, true and false. That's all there is. Lucifer wanted God's worship in heaven, and he still wants it. And that's what we're up against. He still wants it. So let's take a look at not only Cain, let's look at another example. And this one is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. And this was the issue with Elijah on Mount Carmel. A little background. Israel was in full-blown apostasy. By the way, while they were in full-blown apostasy, they were still calling themselves God's people. We refer to that as deception. They they were full rebellion, apostasy, but they viewed themselves as God's people. And so Elijah recognizes what's happening, and he has a burden for his people, and so he wants to do something to turn them from the ruin that they're speedily heading towards. So he asks God, "Don't let it rain." And so it doesn't for 3 years. By the way, they all hated his guts. They were looking for him to kill him, and he was trying to save them. And so he's praying, and so the Lord holds back the rain for 3 years, and it brings them to their knees, to the place where they're willing to listen now. Have you ever had that happen to you? I have. And so Elijah meets with the king, Ahab, and they schedule a showdown on Mount Carmel. And so the Baal worshippers, with the new innovative worship style, show up, and he says, "Go ahead, bring down fire from heaven." And fire doesn't come down. You remember the story. And so now it's Elijah's turn. And now watch what Elijah says in verse 21. He says, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal, follow him.'" So what Israel had done is they had brought a mixture into their worship, even though, brothers and sisters, they were worshiping on the right day. They had brought a mix. And so Elijah's telling them, "Hey guys, make a decision here. Either make a full commitment to God or make a full commitment to Baal. But you have a mix, and that's got to stop. The mix has got to stop." Now let's take a look at verse 30. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.'" Let's stop right there. Come near to me. You know, brothers and sisters, there's a message there. That when we want to know the truth, we got to draw near to the prophet that God sends us. "Come near to me," he said. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was what? What is an altar used for? Yeah. Again, we see that the issue is worship. Isn't it interesting? When God wanted to bring a turnaround in the nation of Israel, he sent Elijah to change their worship. Very interesting. God's altar had been forsaken, yet the record shows that the people were still very religious and calling themselves the people of God. Could such a thing ever happen to us? Let's take a look to number three. Number three, this is Daniel chapter 3. Why did King Nebuchadnezzar want to kill the three Hebrew worthies? You remember the story. They were on the plain of Dura, and the king wanted to test the loyalty of his subjects. I don't know if you're aware of this. Archaeology has actually discovered that a coup, a military coup, had taken place in Babylon. There was an attempt by the military to remove Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar ruthlessly squashed the rebellion. But there's still this lingering question as to the loyalty of the subjects, combined, by the way, with Daniel's vision of chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar comes up with an idea. He sets up this incredible statue on the plain of Dura and calls in all of his subjects to come and to reveal their loyalty by worshiping this idol. By the way, archaeology also tells us that Jehoiakim and his entourage were present that day, and they bowed. And so there were these three young men, and I know that our pathfinders are here. I want you to listen up, pathfinders, because God is calling you to this generation to be what these young people were to theirs. And let's read about their response. The king says to them, remember the story, they didn't bow. And then the king brings them in and says, I'm giving you a second chance. I love their response. Let's read it in verse 16 through 18. And the young men respond, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Amen. They could have reasoned their way out of this. They could have tied their shoelaces when they said bow. But they knew in doing that they would give the impression, and that was not an option. They could have said, you know, really doesn't matter just this one time. Couldn't they have said that, brothers and sisters? But did it matter? Yes. Why? Because God had commanded it. This story is placed here as a warning to the last generation. That is a play out to what you and I are about to face. And we are that generation that's going to face it. The worship test of love and loyalty is just before us. The last warning given to the world centers on worship. And in the first angel's message, we get a clue as to the flashpoint in which the controversy will center. Let's visit again Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And it says this, Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And what? Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Interesting. Right here, God is putting his finger on what the issue in the last days is going to be over. It's not only going to involve the manner in which God is worshipped, but also the day. Can you see the clue in this text? If not, if you can't see the clue in this text, when it starts saying who made the heaven and the sea and all that in them is, if you can't see the clue there, look down a little bit to Revelation 14:12, and it'll start to come together. Because here's a description of the faithful of God who will stand. Revelation 14:12 says, Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep what? The commandments of God. Where in the commandments of God do we see that expression, made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water? In the Sabbath. So the flashpoint in the end is going to be over the Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, the fourth commandment is the one where God identifies the day. His people are to corporately come together to worship him as creator. Can we say it together? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That sounded beautiful. Beautiful. The Sabbath is very important to God, our Creator, and as a result, brothers and sisters, it must be to us. Adam and Eve understood this. Noah understood this. Abraham understood this. Isaac, Jacob, as well as the true-hearted in Israel, understood this. Jesus not only understood this, but he also taught it and practiced it. His disciples did the same, as well as the Apostle Paul, and the list goes on to our day. But in the last days, there is confusion over the worship of God amongst God's people. Not only the manner, but also the day. And as a people, we focus on this only as the day. No. It's the manner too. Honor God. And it's only as we honor Him and we see Him as righteous and holy and pure, can we become that way. It is this commandment which takes center stage in the last days. It is the one that identifies God as the Creator and His day of corporate worship. He did not leave the choice of which day to call holy to us, nor did He leave to us the manner in which He is to be worshipped. Why? Because only a holy God can instruct holy, unholy beings on the day and the manner in which He is worshipped. Does that make sense? If I don't study my Bible to know how to worship God, brothers and sisters, I don't know how to worship Him. It's that simple. We are asked to keep this day and His worship holy, and only He can teach us how to do so. My precious friends, if in my attempt to share this message with you, I have obstructed Jesus, charge that sin to me. But I urge all to study the Word to know Jesus. We need to know Him for ourselves, to study His Word, to study how to approach Him. And in so doing, He will reveal Himself to us and He will change us in the process. There's no other way for a sinner to become a saint than to draw closer to Jesus and allow Him to change you. You and I cannot change ourselves. We are sinners, lost without hope, without Jesus Christ. All of us need His help. My friends, the same Jesus whom we have come into this house to worship today, the same Jesus who has made us and calls us to worship Him on this day, is coming back. And He's coming back very soon. May we make the decision today to demonstrate our love and loyalty to Him by keeping His Sabbath holy and by worshiping Him in a manner that is in harmony with what He's asked us to do. You know, I shared with you the story about my wife. When we were first married, you remember the story, I used to bring her flowers. And when I give them to her, she would flip it over on the back to see how much the things cost. I never had that reaction before. And I began to realize that maybe she didn't dig the flowers. So after several of these incidences, I finally asked her, "Do you not like the flowers?" She says, "Why don't we just save the money?" And you know, I was offended because I was trying to communicate my love to her, but there was a problem. It wasn't getting through. You see, my wife has a love language, and it's acts of service. If I really want to show my love to my wife, I'm not going to show them by what I like. I have to show it by what she likes. Amen. Does that make sense? And God is just as reasonable. It's not about what I like. It's about what He wants. And if I'm going to love Him, I'm going to bring Him what He wants. Brothers and sisters, will we make the decision today to demonstrate our love and loyalty to Him by bringing to Him what He wants? I would like to conclude with a quiz. I want to see how you do. Two questions. First, is God indifferent to how we worship Him as long as we do? Number two, is God in fact particular about how He is worshipped? Yes. When we consider the issue of worship, remember, obedience does not save us. It only reveals our love. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're living in the final moments of Earth's history. Jesus is coming soon. Our response to God's command on how to worship Him answers this very simple statement laid out to us long ago by our precious Savior when He said in John chapter 14, "If you love me."
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.